Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon at this time. And if you're listening to the live broadcast, that means you can be a participant in it if you wish. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith or about your own Christian life, or your maybe it's not a Christian life, maybe it's just a spiritual journey, or maybe you're just a skeptic and would like to raise issues of doubt about Christianity and the Bible, feel free to do that. We'd be glad to talk to you about any such things. If you have a different viewpoint from the host, feel free to call. We'll talk to you about that. Our lines are open for you at this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Raymond, calling from Oak Harbor, Washington. Raymond, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Once again, thank you for your ministry. It's a really good help.
You're welcome.
So my question is kind of like a parley of two questions. I've been witnessing to two Mormon missionaries, and they're stuck on Matthew 3:16. When I brought this up to them, you know, their last and final argument is, it just, God is not the author of confusion, and it just makes more sense that they are separate. And his last comment was, it just makes things much easier if they're separate. And so my question is, one, what would you respond to that comment? Two, Matthew 3:16, is there a Mormon-specific or some Mormon-friendly way to clarify that? And any suggestions or advice on discussing these specific issues in the future? And I'll take your comments and stuff on here so I can take notes.
Okay, but before you go, are you still there?
Yeah.
Let me just clarify. Matthew 3:16 is when Jesus was baptized, and the voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased," and the Spirit came upon him. This is the passage you're talking about?
Yeah, about the separation of the falling of the Holy Spirit, and then, you know, basically, that's what they're clarifying. That's what they're trying to state. That there's obviously a clear separation, and reading the Bible just makes more clear, more sense, and it's not confusing if they're all separate.
All right. Well, I appreciate your call.
Okay. Thanks, Steve.
Okay, bye now. Well, you know, the Mormon Church arose in the 1800s, and that was not the first time that people ever noticed in the Bible that there's a distinction made between Jesus and his father. In fact, I would imagine that the first person who ever read any copy of the New Testament immediately recognized that Jesus and his Father are distinguished from each other. So it's amazing to me that someone can come up with a new doctrine in the 19th century and think that they've got support for their doctrine from something that every Christian has always seen and most Christians have had very little problem with, at least those who have adopted some mainstream theological view like Trinitarianism. The Trinitarian view teaches there is a distinction between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And actually, Trinitarians love this verse. It's one of the few verses, or maybe one of several, where the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are seen separately all at one time in one verse, similar to when Jesus said, "Baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit," or when Peter said in 1 Peter that we were elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto the sprinkling of blood and unto obedience to Jesus Christ. So you've got, you know, all three parts of the Trinity mentioned in one place, as here. There's nothing in the verse that specifically goes against the Trinity view or specifically would support a Mormon view. What the Mormons have done is what many people have done. They've not cared to study theology very carefully, and they ignore verses that they find difficult and cling on to verses that seem to be saying what they want to say. What they want to say is that Jesus is not God. Now, when you find a verse that distinguishes Jesus from the Father, maybe if that's the only kind of verses the Bible contained, that would teach us that Jesus is not God because these verses distinguish him from the Father. The only problem is the great number of verses that also indicate that Jesus is God. And, somebody who says, "Well, I believe Jesus is God," like myself, is not necessarily finding a problem with verses that distinguish between the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit, because the Trinitarian doctrine has always distinguished between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and yet consider that all three are God. Now, you know, if a Mormon had only verses like this and nothing else, they might form a theology based on only that. And, of course, they have the same Bible we do, but they don't have the same authority of the Scriptures that we acknowledge. They believe that the Bible is only the Word of God insofar as properly, Joseph Smith said, translated, but I think he meant interpreted. In other words, they believe only what Joseph Smith says about the Bible. They don't believe the Bible itself. They believe Joseph Smith. So whatever he says about the Bible or anything else is authoritative to them, which is another way of saying they don't believe the Bible. They believe in Joseph Smith. And, you know, if they believed in the Bible, they'd have to deal with the Scriptures that also say that Jesus is God. And if they did so, they would have to come up with some kind of a doctrine similar to the Trinity. That is to say, there's a sense in which Jesus is God because the Bible declares him to be, and there's a sense in which he is distinct from the Father and the Holy Spirit because the Bible declares him to be. And therefore, in some sense, God is one God, and in another sense, God is three persons or three somethings. And so this is what the Trinity doctrine teaches. Now, you know, it's not enough to point to one verse or even to 10 verses of the same type, because you might be able to find 10 in the Bible where Jesus is distinguished from the Father. But in some cases, he is called God in the same chapters that he's distinguished from the Father. For example, Jesus himself said, you know, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Don't you know that the Father is in me and I'm in the Father? And yet later on, in the same chapter, John 14, he said, the Father is greater than I am. So we've got Jesus himself within the context of the same chapter, affirming both things. Now, we either have to say, well, Jesus was just schizophrenic and didn't know what he was talking about, and likewise the rest of the biblical writers, or that they did know what they're talking about, and I'm the one having the hard time understanding what they're talking about. I guess it depends on how proud we are, how humble we are, which position we take. If we say, well, I'm smarter than Jesus and the apostles, I know more about God, and I know more about how to not contradict myself than they did, well, then I must have a pretty high opinion of myself. High opinions of yourself are not very consistent with Christianity, because God gives grace to the humble and resists the proud. For me to say, you know, Jesus was a pretty smart guy, even if he wasn't the Son of God, although I do believe he was, no one can argue he wasn't a smart guy. And so for him to make both statements within one conversation must mean that he understood both those statements as being harmonious with each other. If I cannot quite make out in what sense he saw them as harmonious with each other, I can either say that's a problem with him or a problem with me. It's either he who is stupid or it's me that's stupid. And, you know, like I said, I guess the choice you make is going to be dependent on whether you're arrogant or humble. I don't mind being humble enough to say that Jesus is smarter than me. I haven't changed the world like he did, and I didn't rise from the dead like he did, or I haven't raised dead people or healed sickness or lepers or blind people. So I'm going to suggest that Jesus probably is a few ranks above me in all categories. And if he said that the Father is greater than he is, and yet that the Father is in him and he is in the Father, and he and the Father are one, and if you've seen him, you've seen the Father, then I'm going to take both statements to be true, whether or not I can understand how they're both true. What really this comes down to is Jesus right or is Jesus wrong? The Mormons, they ostensibly believe Jesus was right, but only insofar as Joseph Smith tells them what Jesus meant or that Jesus was right, because Joseph Smith is the real authority in their religion, and that's why dealing with Mormons is so difficult if you're trying to use the Bible. They believe the Bible only as Joseph Smith interprets it. In other words, they believe Joseph Smith, not the Bible. They believe Joseph Smith, not Jesus. They believe Joseph Smith, not God. They believe Joseph Smith, period. And that's what their religion is based on. Now, the true church is built on a different foundation. Paul said, no other foundation can any man lay other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So the Christian is one who will just go with what Jesus said, even if we don't understand exactly all that he understood, all that he meant. there's lots of things God understands that I don't understand. And therefore, if I don't understand something he said, my position is, well, I believe that he's right, although I'm not 100% sure what he meant. And that's okay. I don't have to understand everything. I do have to believe. And that's what I do. And that's what the Mormons and many other people don't. They take one group of scriptures about Jesus. They might take the ones that say he's God and ignore the ones that say he's different than the Father. And that those ones, those people would be oneness Pentecostals. They would say that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, there's no distinction between them. They're all one person in different modes. Well, that just doesn't agree with all the things Jesus said about the subject. And then you've got people who say Jesus and God are not the same, and they're only distinct from each other. Well, that's taking some other verses into consideration, but not all verses. I'd rather take all the verses into consideration and say, therefore, what I think cannot be avoided by doing so. And that is that there is a sense in which Jesus is God, and there's a sense in which he's distinguished from the other two parties that are called God, the Father and the Holy Spirit. Do I need to understand all the rest? Well, I don't feel like I do. I'm supposed to be like a child. You know, your children probably don't understand the Trinity, and I don't even have to understand it. But I have to make sure that I'm not denying something Jesus said to be true. You know, I don't have to understand what he said, but I can't deny that he's right. And that's what I think people do when they oversimplify, take only one part of the testimony of Scripture and ignore the other part. All right, our next caller is Gwen from Monterey, California. Gwen, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, I had a question. Have you heard of the King James Version only, I don't know what to call it, movement or whatever? My daughter has introduced me to this concept, and it's from the conclusion that modern translations are from a corrupt manuscript.
Well, I'm certainly familiar with the arguments of that. I don't agree with them.
Oh, you don't? Okay, I'm feeling some confusion because there are some scriptures that are missing, you know, or certain parts, like of the Lord's Prayer in my New American Standard Bible.
Yeah. And yeah, there are definitely two different manuscripts. But the King James only people are saying that the manuscripts used by the New American Standard are corrupted manuscripts.
Yeah.
Well, that has never been demonstrated. There are different manuscripts. That is true. And some manuscripts include some words that are left out of other manuscripts. And so there's no question that the King James Version used certain manuscripts of the New Testament that are different in some features, a few words here and there, from the manuscripts that are used by the modern translations. Now, the reason that the modern translations use different manuscripts is because after the King James was brought into being in 1611, other manuscripts were found, older ones, older Greek texts than the ones that were available. In the days of the King James Version, there were only a few Greek manuscripts available. Now there are thousands of them, but a few of them in particular, two of them in particular, are much older. I shouldn't say much older, but considerably older than the manuscripts that the King James translators had available to them. Now, the thinking of the modern translators is that it's not the older manuscripts that are corrupted. It's the later manuscripts that were corrupted, that the older ones are closer to the original, and that the changes came later. And so that the more recent manuscripts, which were available to the King James translators, contain differences that are not agreeable with the older manuscripts. Now, they're on only small matters. They're not on big matters. It's not like you have a different religion or different theology or something. It's just that a few words here and there are different. And the question is, why are there differences? Now, one possibility is that the King James Version's manuscripts, what's called the Textus Receptus, which has more words in it than the other one, than the older manuscripts, that manuscript was produced by somebody adding words that weren't in the original. That's why the older manuscripts don't have those words, and the later manuscripts that were used by the King James do, that somebody added those words in the process of transmitting them through time. The other possibility is that the King James translations manuscripts, the Textus Receptus, are more close to the original, and whoever made the older manuscripts took words out. Now, there either theory is a possibility, though the question would be, why would they? Why would they take things out? Now, the King James only people often suggest there's a conspiracy, that somebody wanted to insert New Age ideas into the church's doctrine, and therefore the Alexandrian text, as it's called, omitted things that the Bible originally did say.
Yeah, that's what I was going to mention, that Alexandrians...
Yeah, that's well. The older manuscripts are sometimes called the Alexandrian text, and because of that, they say there's quite a few words that are not in the Alexandrian text that are in the Textus Receptus. So they sometimes say, look, somebody took those words out. Well, you know, if someone wants to sell me a theory about a conspiratorial change in the manuscripts, I'm going to want to see some evidence that such a conspiracy existed, because it's entirely possible for those changes to be made by accident, by somebody accidentally adding or subtracting words when they're doing their very best to preserve the original.
Uh-huh.
Because there is such a thing as human error in the process of copying things. So I could easily account for all the differences by human error without any intrusion of a theory of conspiracy. Now, if the conspiracy is that somebody wanted to change Christian doctrines, which doctrines were they trying to change? Now, there's going to be times in the Textus Receptus where you'll find a phrase like "Our Lord Jesus Christ," but the Alexandrian text will simply say "Our Lord Jesus,"
yeah,
and the word Christ is missing.
Uh-huh.
Okay. Well, then someone says, you see, somebody was trying to obscure the fact that Jesus is the Christ. They're trying to remove Christ's, title, because they left out the word Christ there. Well, it's kind of a silly suggestion, since the word Christ is left in the manuscripts probably scores, if not hundreds of times, in other passages. You know, if somebody is trying to alter the Bible, let's say like the Jehovah's Witnesses did when they made their New World Translation, they're going to try to change everything that is offensive to them. If somebody left the word Christ out of one verse because they didn't like the idea that Jesus is the Christ, wouldn't they remove the word Christ from all the dozens of other verses that refer to Jesus as the Christ? I would think so. And the fact that they didn't suggests there is no such evidence of any such conspiracy. I think King James only people typically are very superstitious. Now, I don't mean that as entirely as an insult, although it certainly is disparaging, and it is purposely disparaging. I don't think we should be superstitious. But they often are very alarmed by the fact that some manuscripts don't read the same as other manuscripts. Now, the fact that the differences are minuscule and insignificant, and that no significant doctrine is endangered or changed by any of these variant readings, does not comfort them. They don't want just a Bible that has the right teachings. They want a Bible that has the exact words. And if you have, one manuscript has certain words and another manuscript has different words, that threatens them, that scares them, because they're looking for a book that's practically dictated by God, word for word.
And well, they call it the true word of God, the true,
Right, right, that's what they say. But you see, we don't have any manuscripts that have every word correct. Do you know the King James translation was made from something called the Textus Receptus, which was created by a man named Erasmus. Erasmus was a Catholic scholar who used what Greek manuscripts were available to him to put together into a single Greek manuscript, which is called the Textus Receptus. And it turned out he didn't have any Greek manuscript that contained the last several verses of the book of Revelation. And so what he did, he took the Latin Vulgate, and he took the last several verses from the book of Revelation in the Latin, and he made his own Greek translation of the Latin so that he could have a complete Greek Testament. Now, this was not a sneaky or bad thing to do, but it certainly means that the words in the Greek that are there are words that he chose. They weren't found in any Greek manuscript. And, you know, I mean, this is how the Textus Receptus came into being. There is no single Greek manuscript that we can say every word in it is preserved exactly the way it was first written. But we can say that every Greek manuscript, of which there are about, I think there's about 8,000, last I heard, Greek manuscripts, that all of them teach the same doctrines as the original did. And, if you don't have all the same words, you're going to have to settle for all the same truth. But if you're superstitious, you're going to be wanting the words more than the truth. And, it'd be great if we had the exact words that Matthew or Paul or Peter wrote. I mean, it'd be great to have the exact words, but we simply don't have them. We only have copies of copies of copies of copies. But fortunately, all the copies, though they differ in slight ways from each other, they are monumentally the same in all their teachings. So you're right. The New American Standard is going to have some words and a few verses even left out that you would find in the King James. And so the King James only people, they'll say, you see, the New American Standard Version is part of this conspiracy to remove these words. But they're assuming what cannot be proven. They're assuming that the Textus Receptus preserves the original text and that the Alexandrian text corrupted it. But it could go the other way as easily, and most scholars think it did, that the Alexandrian text preserves the original and that the Textus Receptus contains the corruptions. So, I can't settle the question for us, although the vast majority, I'd say 99% of evangelical fundamentalist scholars, they believe the Alexandrian text is better and is closer to the original. There's still that little tiny percentage that have this, I think, superstitious loyalty to the King James Version, and they're up there, fighting against the majority. Well, it's okay to fight against the majority, and I don't mind if they do, because I don't care which text is better. They're both about the same. In fact, when I'm teaching, I almost always am using the New King James, which follows the Textus Receptus. Uh-huh. The Bible I have open me in front of me right now is a New King James Version. That's what I usually use. And it follows the Textus Receptus. But I know that the Textus Receptus may be mistaken in a few words here or there. That's just the plight we have to deal with. But it's not going to change any of the truths, I believe, because no matter which manuscripts you use, you're going to get the same truths taught there.
Okay. Well, thank you for your answer. That helps.
All right, Gwen. All right. Thanks for your call, Gwen. Good talking to you. Okay, Fred from Sacramento, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Wow. Thank you, Steve. Greg, I've been listening to you for a while now. I always appreciate that you're there. I kind of see you as a breeze of clarity in this world of Christianity chaos. And I'm kind of dealing with that right now. So what I am confused about is at the very beginning, Genesis, and it says in Genesis 27 that God populated the earth with people. But yet, it was my belief that Adam and Eve was the first man, Adam was the first man created.
The Bible is very clear about that. Well, now why do you say that in Genesis 1:27 that it says God populated the earth with people? I don't really see it there.
No, Genesis 27. I'm sorry, Genesis 1:27.
Right.
So sorry.
Okay. Well, here's what Genesis 1:27 says. So God created man in His own image, in the image of God He created him, male and female He created them. Okay. Well, that agrees pretty much with there being Adam and Eve, doesn't it? I mean, Adam is a male and Eve's a female, and God created them.
Right.
How would that be contrary to the idea of Adam being the first man?
Yeah, because with my simplified understanding, first it says God created people in His own image. God patterned them after Himself, made male and female. He created them.
Right. So Adam and Eve were people.
I have three
so,
points. Let me get to 3 points, then I think you'll understand where my confusion is, and I know that okay. you can help me out here. And then it says, you know, of course, man and woman was created. God created Adam. He created Eve. They created sin for us. Thank you, guys. And then Adam and Eve created Cain, who created murder. And God said, sent Cain away and told Cain that he would be protected from others. He would not let others harm him. What others? If Cain was the firstborn human, not neighbor, firstborn human from Adam and Eve,
yeah.
then if he was, who was he being protected from other people? And then the other thing, if Cain was the firstborn male, who was the firstborn female? I can't find that anywhere in the Bible.
Well, of course you can't. The Bible doesn't record who the first female was, but what the Bible does record, what the Bible does record is that God made Adam and Eve and that they are the parents of the whole human race. Okay, and he, when he made them, he said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So how many children do you suppose they would have had if he told them to be fruitful and fill the earth?
Well, you know, that's part of the confusion because, you know.
Why would that be confusing?
Because my simplified understanding version of how this was taught to me and how I learned it and heard it in every, you know, form of dissemination is that Adam and Eve, you know, was first and everybody else came later. But yet
right.
it says that God so populated the earth with male and female. And
let me try to get this clear for you, Fred. You're reading in Genesis 1:27. You're saying God created, God populated the earth with male and female. No, it doesn't say that. It says God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. That'd be Adam and Eve, the male and the female. He created them, okay? It doesn't say he populated the earth at this point. He made a man and he made a woman. He made a male and a female. That's people. He made two people. Now, later on, it says in Genesis 3 and verse 20, Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living, okay? So God didn't populate the earth. He made a man and a woman, and they became the parents of all other people. Yes, God did create a human race, but he made it in two people, and then they generated the rest. Now, when it came to Cain, Cain, as you said, is the firstborn son of Adam and of Eve. Abel was apparently the second. But that wasn't the end. Adam and Eve kept having children, of course. I mean, why wouldn't they? They lived 930 years, and it would be a very strange thing if God told them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, and they had two sons, and that was it. And it says this in Genesis 5, in verse 4. It talks about another one of their sons named Seth, and it says, and the days of Adam were 800 years, and he begot sons and daughters. Okay? So the Bible is very clear that Adam had sons and daughters. How many? Well, probably a lot more than any of us had since he lived so long and since probably he and Eve were, I imagine they were created the most fertile couple that was ever in existence. There's a good chance they had a baby every year. Lots of people do today, and there's a good chance they did. Now, what you asked about when Cain killed Abel, you know, who was he afraid of? And you might even ask, where did his wife come from? Well, it shouldn't be hard to figure it out. How old do you suppose Cain was when he killed Abel? Let's say he was 100 years old, which is very possible, but I think the Bible indicates he was older than that. But let's say Cain was 100 years old. Well, what had Adam and Eve been doing during those 100 years that he was growing old? They were having more kids, right? By the time Cain, the firstborn, was 100 years old, there could have been, frankly, there could have been dozens, if not hundreds, of other human beings. He could have he could have nieces and nephews galore. And if Adam and Eve ever had twins, or frequently had twins, then you know there could have been hundreds and hundreds of people by the time Cain killed Abel. Now, when Cain killed Abel, the two of them were almost 130 years old, the Bible would suggest. Now, where'd I get that? Well, you got to read it carefully. But if you look at chapter 4 of Genesis, it says that, let me start it out here, verse 25, Adam knew his wife again. Now, we don't know how many times he did between Cain and Abel and on this occasion, but this tells us again, after Cain killed Abel, Adam knew his wife again. She bore a son named Seth. For God has appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain killed, she said. Okay, now let's just use common sense here. Seth was born, and when Seth was born, Eve said, this child was given to me by God to replace Abel, who Cain has killed. So quite obviously, this is the first son who was born after Cain killed Abel. Her words would make no sense if that wasn't the case. Cain had killed Abel, and when they had another son, Eve said, this one is a replacement for Abel, whom Cain has killed. Okay. Let's just see if we're tracking okay here. We've got Seth is the firstborn son after the death of Abel. He's not the firstborn son after the birth of Abel, but he's the firstborn son after the death of Abel. Now, it tells us in Genesis 5:3, Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness and named him Seth. Okay, now we have two bits of information about Seth. First of all, he was the first son born after Cain killed Abel. Second, Adam was 130 years old when Seth was born, which means that Adam was about 130 years old, or very close to that, when Cain killed Abel. That means Cain himself would have been close to 130 years old, because Adam was probably only about a year older than his firstborn son. And so the likelihood is great that Cain was like 128 or 129 when he killed Abel. That's the point at which he said, I'm afraid someone will kill me. And he had to go find a wife. Well, it shouldn't be too hard to guess who the people were that might kill him. His brothers and his sisters, all those people who were born during those 128 years that before he killed his brother. In other words, Cain, by the time he killed his brother, was living in a world with at least scores of people, if not hundreds of people. They were all relatives. And since he had killed their brother, they might want to retaliate against him, understandably enough. And he apparently took one of his sisters or one of his nieces and married her. Now, that would be the most reasonable way to understand the scriptures on those points.
Wow. That's really, really having belief that those things like happen, and which makes sense in the timeline of time that we deal with. So yeah, that was kind of confusing in that if Cain went away and he was afraid someone was going to kill him, who would that be? Well, okay, so Adam and Eve were still creating humans together during all those years, and they were like wandering off and
populating different areas. Yeah. All right. I appreciate your call. Hope that removes difficulty for you. Let's talk to Stephen from Ohio. Stephen, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Just a follow-up question to some statements you made last week on the Constitution. I have a statement to make and then a question. Back in Abraham Lincoln's day, even, there was a movement called the Christian Amendment Movement, and it was an attempt to get God and Jesus and Christ into the Constitution. And there were several, through the years, attempts, even as recently as 1954, there was an attempt to put Jesus and Christ and, mention God as the supreme ruler and lawgiver in the Constitution. And even though they said that, if it interfered with the Constitution in any way, as far as the organization of an official church or anything like that, to let them know, and they would even, revise their words. And still, the government turned all those amendments down. That's pretty sad. Do you think that That's a key to understanding this question. Is the Constitution a godly document? And then how are we Christians supposed to deal? How are we with the Constitution? Because it proclaims itself as the supreme law of the land. And yet the Holy Bible says that in Acts 5:29, we ought to obey God rather than men. So how are we supposed to deal with the Constitution?
And well, the Constitution is the supreme law of the land, but every land has a supreme law. The Bible, or we should say the words of Christ, are the supreme law of the church. The church is not the same thing as the country. The country is, as you pointed out, a secular entity. Any attempts to try to make the Constitution a Christian document have been thwarted. It's a secular document. It's a pluralistic document. It's not Christian. You asked, is it a godly document? No, not particularly. It's I think it's a very wisely constructed document when it comes to lining out the limitations of government power and defining, you know, the rights in many respects of the citizens in a secular country. This is a secular country. It always has been. Now, some of the people who put it together were godly people. I don't doubt that. And I'm sure that many of them had very godly motivations in doing it. But they were very studiously avoiding making the Constitution a religious document. That's why they don't mention God or Jesus or Christ or, you know, the church or anything like that. So what we have in America, as in all countries, is a secular state. Well, I shouldn't say in all countries, because some countries have national religions, though most of them have moved in the direction of secularism. But America was probably the first nation that was ever established specifically to be secular, because all the countries in Europe before America was founded were either Protestant or Catholic, and they had state churches. That's one reason people left that continent to come and establish something here. They didn't want there to be a state church. They didn't want to have a country that told people what their religion should be. And so they made a secular state. But in a secular state, if it's a pluralistic state, then every religion has the right to be practiced by those who believe it, and none has the right to impose itself on others. So that's kind of how I'd like to live. I would rather live in a country where people are serving Jesus Christ, because not because the country says they have to, but because they want to. Because as soon as the country makes laws that says you have to be a Christian, well, then you're going to have the church full of people who aren't real heartfelt Christians, who are not really born again. Much better to have a country where people who are Christians voluntarily, because they really believe it, because they really want to live it, because they really love God. So as difficult it is to be in a secular country, because we who are Christians believe that everyone should see things, you know, in a godly way, nonetheless, as soon as the government establishes some state religion, then everybody has to toe the line of that religion. And we might think, well, that'd be good if the state religion was Christian. But the question then would be, which version of Christian? Should they be Presbyterian? Should they be Methodist? Should they be Pentecostal or Baptist or Catholic or Episcopalian or Congregational or Nazarene or Salvation Army? Which version of Christianity, Plymouth Brethren, which version of Christianity would prevail? And whichever one did, that's what everyone would have to go along with. And I got a feeling that if the government was officially Baptist, that the Presbyterians and the Catholics and the Methodists would have some objections to that. But it wouldn't help. They wouldn't have the freedom to be Methodists or Catholics or Presbyterians. They'd have to be Baptists. Is that really a good thing? Well, if you're a Baptist, it sounds like a good thing. But suppose you're a Baptist and the prevailing government is instead Episcopalian or Pentecostal, then you wouldn't think it's so good. You see, if there's going to be a state religion, that means the state decides what you're going to believe. And Christians have enjoyed for many centuries in this country the freedom to believe what their conscience tells them to believe, what they think the Bible means. And that would change as soon as we write into the Constitution certain doctrines that everyone's supposed to believe. So the Constitution is not a godly document. It's a secular document. But if it is followed properly, it preserves the right of godly people to be godly without government interference. And that's a good thing. And in that respect, America is very different than other governments. You know, the longstanding countries of Europe, if you look at their ancient charters under which they were founded, they all mention Jesus Christ. They all mention Jesus Christ as King and Lord in the European nations. They don't follow them anymore, but that's how those countries were founded, because they were either Roman Catholic or they were Protestant, but all countries of Western Europe were once officially Christian. But look how much good that did. Their charters say that, but there's hardly any evangelical Christians in Europe. I mean, it's a very tiny minority. So, Europe's about more secular than we are, even though their government charters are more Christian than ours. So rather than having Christianity mandated by government charter or constitution, it's much better to have Christianity rise in an open and free marketplace of ideas where it can press its claims and truth claims against the truth claims of other philosophies and religions. Because Christianity always does well in that kind of a competition, because, of course, Christianity's truth claims are true, because it is the truth. So it never has anything to fear from a competition, open and free competition in the marketplace of ideas. All right?
Thank you. Thank you, Steve.
Okay, Stephen, thank you for your call. All right, let's talk to Philip from Pittsburgh, California. Philip, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, I have it's an issue. Mine's more of a personal issue. It's like the scripture that says you will know them by their fruits. And I was wondering, as believers, or maybe even a spouse, someone you're married to, supposed to be a Christian, they read the Bible, they witness, they always say how good God is, and then when you get behind closed doors, they're violent, angry, never go to church, they hit you, abuse you, and this is on a constant, consistent level. And then they leave you. So I'm thinking, I've been told that that type of person was not truly a believer. And back then, I didn't dare to judge anybody, but now I'm trying to get second thoughts.
I understand.
And I've been doing a lot of research because of the impact it affected my life and for the rest of my life greatly, and I wanted to see what was going on, because when I go through ups and downs in my Christianity, sometimes I don't seem like I'm saved because of the actions, but I know this and I try to change. But this person in the last 2 years, before the person divorced me, I didn't really see it, but because of what they told me, why they're divorcing, it was like it wasn't God. You know, some voice told them I had an affair, which I did, and it's like all through the 6 years I was with them, it's all nothing but constantly verbal abuse, physical abuse, mental abuse, outbursts of wrath, throwing me out. So I didn't understand if that could have been mental issues, or that scripture says you will still know them by their fruits, meaning that they had their new nature, they were regenerated. I understand mental illness, but were they? I mean, I don't think they were actually regenerated. That's what I'm trying to.
Well, there's a good chance they were not, although it's really hard to know for sure if there is, as you say, something of mental illness. I have my misgivings about the label mental illness, though there certainly are certain conditions people are in that have been labeled that way, and to what degree they are responsible and to what degree those are caused by chemical issues and so forth has definitely been debated, and I don't know exactly. You know, I can't have the final word on that, but I can say this: there are people who are Christians, but they are incredibly weak, mentally weak, and because of that, we might even say they're mentally ill or something like that. But they struggle with the demons that they don't know how to control, and God knows whether they're in their heart of hearts really want to follow Him or not, because all of us, as you said, you yourself want to follow Him, but sometimes you do things that aren't very consistent with Christianity. That's true of all of us, but we do repent, And I think that would be the main indicator. If somebody is behaving in a devilish way, as you've described, and they claim to be Christians, but they don't repent of their devilish deeds, then it doesn't seem like they are Christians. And that'd be the main issue. Now, Jesus, in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17, gave sort of a procedure. If somebody who claims to be a Christian is sinning against you, and it sounds to me like your ex-wife would be in that condition, would fit that description, that you talk to them about it, and if they don't repent, you take some other Christian friends with you, and they talk to her about it, and if she doesn't hear that, then it's supposed to go before the church, and the church is supposed to call her to repentance. And if she doesn't listen to that, then Jesus said you should regard them as an unbeliever, regard them as a heathen. And now that means that although you don't know enough about their heart to know if they are a believer or not, their behavior and their refusal to repent has given you nothing but evidence that they are not a believer. Now, there may be other evidence known only to God that would say they are believers, but you don't have that knowledge, and you're not expected to have that knowledge. You're not expected to give them the benefit of the doubt when you've given them every opportunity to show themselves to be believers, and they show themselves to be instead not interested in following Jesus. After a certain point, if they're not repentant, then Jesus said himself, count them to be like a heathen. He didn't say they are, but for all you know, they are, and you're entitled to think of them that way because you don't know otherwise and can't know otherwise. So it would seem to me that the person you described, although, of course, I haven't seen them or seen the activities you've talked about, but from your description, it sounds to me like that person either is not a believer or at least has apparently given very strong reason to suspect that she's not a believer. And as such, I think you'd probably be, probably be legitimate for you to count her as an unbeliever in all of your dealings with her. So is that all you wanted to bring up?
No, I was going to ask you one question. I've talked to her recently. She doesn't want to reconcile. She doesn't want nothing to do with me. That was like 3 weeks ago, and I tried to get her to talk to a pastor. She won't. She don't have a church. I don't know. She never would go to church with me. But when I separate, for whatever reason, when I separate from her, I'd go live with my mother or somewhere where she couldn't say I was having an affair. She was extremely jealous. But anyway, I would go to church and live a normal Christian life when I was away from her. But I don't know what she was doing, but when I call her, it's like she says she goes to church and she does this and always talking about God, and that's what throws me off. But when she divorced me for the final time, and she divorced me, I didn't dare to divorce her. She said that the Holy Spirit told her I was having an affair with some woman.
Yeah,
I think
you've called about this before. Yeah, and
yeah, I'm sorry. I was talking about the fruit. Yeah.
No, that's okay, yeah. The fact that she says she's going to church doesn't tell you anything about whether she's a Christian.
Yeah.
I mean, many people who don't live for God and don't intend to go to church, they go to church probably because they're not living for God and they're hoping that going to church may cover for that for them, either in the sight of man or maybe even in the eyes of God. But God's not that easily fooled, although people sometimes are. Brother, it seems to me that you are free in that situation. You've tried to reconcile with her. She doesn't want anything to do with you. She's behaving as an unbeliever. She's divorced you for no good reason. It seems to me like you're just free. Go and live your life for God.
Yeah, I was thinking about remarriage, she's like the unbeliever that left me because I'm afraid to live in adultery,
Right. Well, she divorced you without grounds, and she appears to be an unbeliever. It sounds like you may fall into the category of those that Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 12 through 15.
Yeah. Like I said, it was 10 years. I never even thought of this until I thought about getting married again. And then it's hard. It's hard for me to judge, but I had to look at it. And other people told me that woman couldn't be a believer and what else. But I know I called you before, but it's hard for me to judge. But thanks a lot. That's what I wanted to.
All right. No,
thank you. You're a big help.
Well, God bless you, Philip. I'm sorry to hear about your situation.
All right.
Bye now. All right, let's talk to Brendan from Salinas, California. Brendan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I have a question about the reconciliation of the House of Judah and the House of Israel in the Old Testament. I see in several places, which you probably know, Hosea 1, Ezekiel 37,
yeah,
and Jeremiah 50, which is about the fall of Babylon. It sounds like in verse 4, in those days, in that time, it says, the children of Israel shall come, they and the children of Judah together, with continual weeping, and they're going to seek the Lord their God. So I was wondering, is there any scripture or any historical confirmation that the house of Israel came back when they came out of Babylon?
Well, you know, it's hard to know exactly what that is supposed to refer to. Many people believe that the house of Israel is actually referring to, you know, people who have been intermixed with the house of Israel, because the northern 10 tribes intermarried with Gentiles and did not retain their tribal identity purely. And so it would be kind of impossible to take those 10 tribes as if they are distinct groups and have them come back with Judah and do things together. But because those 10 tribes intermarried with Gentiles and, you know, mixed with the Gentiles, many people believe that this is referring to Gentiles and Jews. And these Gentiles may have some of the members of the 10 tribes of Israel in their ancestry, but it's so mixed in that no one could identify who they are. But this is a difficult thing, since there are not distinct tribes of Israel anymore, that it's not something that could take place in the future. So the sense in which it took place in the past is open to interpretation. But some people believe that, like the two sticks you mentioned in Ezekiel chapter 37, one's Ephraim and one's Judah, and they become one stick in the hand of the prophet, and God talks there about making a covenant of peace and so forth. Many people think that Paul's alluding to that in Ephesians chapter 2, when he says that God has taken the Jews and the Gentiles and broken down the middle wall of partition between them and made in himself one new man, so making peace. And there, you know, there's a possibility that Paul is seeing that prophecy as fulfilled in the merging of Jews and Gentiles in Christ. But it's also the case, of course, that some people from the 10 tribes became part of Judah even before the Babylonian exile, and may well have, well, we have no idea whether they completely intermarried among them, but they were part of the nation of Judah when they went into Babylon. And if they did, they probably came back from Babylon as representatives of those tribes too. But the main issue here is that we no longer have distinct 10 tribes. And therefore, to suggest that those 10 tribes are going to be come back with Judah in some special, specific and literal way in some future fulfillment, I think would be, to my mind, unreasonable and out of the question. But I do believe that, for example, the Samaritans, who were a mixture of the 10 tribes mixed with Gentiles, and no doubt the 10 tribes who've lived among all the nations, you know, they've been scattered throughout the nations in Europe and so forth, they've all intermarried. For all any of us know, all of us have some of their blood in us. We don't know otherwise. It's possible, therefore, that the 10 tribes, having mixed in the whole world, been sown throughout the nations, now are represented by all people, by all Gentiles, at least for all anyone can prove. In any case, Gentiles and Jews together are about as much unification of humanity as can be imagined, because that includes everybody. And so I'm thinking it probably has some fulfillment in the church rather than in some ethnic thing in the future. I'm sorry I can't talk any more about that. I'm off the air in about 15 seconds. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are a listener-supported ministry. You can help us stay on the air by going to our website and finding out how to do that. It's thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.